the power of the Word. Calvinism basically teaches that there is no power in the Word, that the Word of God is nothing but a dead letter until the Holy Spirit regenerates your heart so that you can then appreciate the Word of God and respond to it in repentance and faith. But the Bible teaches that the Word of God is powerful, not weak. And those who teach Calvinism are just wrong about it, and we're going to notice what the inspired writers have said about the power of God's Word. I have very few comments to make. I want to let the Bible speak this morning about its own power. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So in contrast to what Calvinists teach, the Word of God is living and powerful. It is not a dead letter, though I will admit that as far as those who have no spirituality about them, it might as well be a dead letter, because one has to have the desire to please God before he will look into the Word of God to see what it says about how to please him. But what else does the Bible teach about the power of the Word? In Psalm 19, verse 7, David wrote, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." We sing that song from time to time. I just wonder why he's speaking. A song based on Psalm 19. What did David say? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Calvinists said, no. The Word cannot convert the soul. The direct operation of the Holy Spirit is necessary for the conversion of the soul, regeneration. Then, once you're regenerated, you can appreciate what the Word of God says, and you can respond to it in repentance and faith. But David said, the law of the Lord, which is the Word, is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. No. The Word, the Calvinist says, the Word can't make you wise. A direct operation of the Holy Spirit is necessary to make you wise. And then, now that you're wise, you can understand God's Word. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what David taught. In Psalm 119, verse 130, "The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." Well, the entrance where? Entrance into my mind and heart. As the Word of God enters my mind and my heart, it gives light. It illuminates me. It helps me to understand what God's Word is. The Calvinist, no. Direct operation of the Holy Spirit gives light. And then you can understand the Bible. It gives understanding to the simple. The Calvinist, no. Direct operation of the Holy Spirit gives understanding to the simple. Then you can, no, the Bible, the Word of the Lord, the entrance of God's Word gives understanding to the simple. In Acts 20 and verse 32, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the elders from the church of Ephesus. He is on the last leg of his third missionary journey. He comes down to a little city called Miletus, and he sends to Ephesus for the elders of that church to come to him so he can spend some time with them and not have to make the trip himself to Ephesus and back. And so they come, and he's talking with them among other things. He says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Now, the Calvinists teach that Once you're saved, you're always saved. And you don't really need anything to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, because once you are regenerated by direct operation of the Holy Spirit, that's really all you need. You're guaranteed an inheritance. And you don't have to believe anything, you don't have to do anything according to the Calvinists. Once you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, God takes care of it all. You have absolutely no responsibility, either as an alien sinner or a lost person, or as a child of God, according to the Calvinists. The Bible teaches otherwise. Ask the elders of the church at Ephesus. Do not appreciate what Paul is here telling them. The Word of God would not build them up and give them an inheritance, because if they didn't believe this, they wouldn't give due attention to the Bible. Now, as a matter of fact, Paul also, in this same dialogue with the elders from the church at Ephesus, tells them that some of them will depart from the faith and take others with them. And that's sad. And that may be why he tells, or why John, or why he later tells Timothy to appoint elders in Ephesus. Because some of them have departed, and maybe left one who could not serve alone. He might have had to resign. But the Word of God is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, which is simply the means whereby we remain faithful. And as Revelation 20 and verse, or Revelation 2 and verse 10 says, that they said, James, whatever his name is, Stephen, Friday night in his lesson on confidence, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. How can we be? First of all, there's a need to be faithful unto death. How can we be faithful unto death? Well, by taking to heart what Paul here said to the elders of the church at Ephesus, which if they did that, they would give attention to the Word, and it would indeed build them up and give them an inheritance, because that inheritance is not guaranteed from the time that you become a Christian. It's conditioned upon a continued life of faithfulness, or a life of continued faithfulness. In Psalm 119, verse 11, David wrote, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Now, to the Calvinist, no, you don't have to know the Bible. When, according to the Calvinist, God has already decided, God decided before he even created the world, whether you would ever be regenerated or not. And if he decided before he ever created the world that you will one day be regenerated, then he will one day regenerate you by the power of the Holy Spirit, direct operation. And until then, you need not worry about anything. And of course, until then, you would not worry about anything, because until then, you would have no spirituality at all. You would be totally unconcerned about your spiritual condition. But David said, no, your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. David realized that it was possible for him to sin against God if he wasn't familiar enough with God's word to recognize temptation when it came. Now, as we know and understand, he wasn't talking about the physical heart. He was talking about the inner man. He's talking about the mind and the emotions and the conscience and the will. David hid God's word in his heart in that he didn't just commit it to memory. That's a part of it, but there's more to it than that. It was a part of his life. You might remember that once David was anointed as king over Israel to replace Saul, it was several years before Saul actually died and David actually ascended to the throne. But David's friends were telling him, look, Saul tried, and Saul did, he tried to kill David when he realized David would take his place. Not only that David would take his place, but that the house of David would take the place of Saul's house, and that none of Saul's sons would ever, or descendants would ever reign in Israel. He was jealous of David.
You might remember the song that was sang by the people when David went out and killed Goliath and then was very heroic afterwards. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And Saul didn't like that. So the rest of Saul's reign really was spent with Saul chasing David all over Judea trying to kill him. David had opportunity to kill Saul, but he wouldn't do it. He said, no, he's the Lord's anointed. And when God gets ready to replace Saul with me, he'll do it. And one day Saul fell on his own sword rather than be captured by the enemy. And David steps up to the plate and assumes the throne. But David was guided not by his desires alone, but by his knowledge and understanding of God's word. Because he hid that word in his heart. It was a part of his intellect. It was a part of his emotion, part of his conscience, and a part of his will. The word of God guided David in his decision. In 1 John 2, verse 1, John wrote, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. The less we know about God's word, the more likely we are to sin. The more we know about God's word, the less likely we are to sin. If they hadn't received this letter from John, they would not be in as good a position to resist temptation. And so he writes to them. Why? So that they may not sin. He writes to them. What did he write about? He writes about walking in the light. And walking in the light involves at least three things in the first epistle of John. True believing, genuine loving, and right living. All three of those things are involved in walking in the light. They needed to understand that. And so he didn't want them to sin. So he writes to them. He says, and if anyone sins, all is not lost. All might be lost. But all is not lost if anyone sins. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You can receive forgiveness. Yes, you'll have to appeal to God through Jesus Christ for that forgiveness. As he had just mentioned, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In chapter 1, he said that. So, it's better not to sin. If we sin, we can have forgiveness. But it's better not to sin. Because you won't need forgiveness, you see, if you don't sin. And the more you understand about God's word, the less likely you are to sin, which is again why David hid God's word in his heart. In Romans 2 verse 13, the second half of the sentence here, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. What's he talking about? I realize I took that statement out of context. But here's the context of that statement. I would encourage you to study Romans chapter 2. There's a lot there. In Romans chapter 1, Paul had related the many sins of which the Gentiles, the nations, had been guilty. Which sins resulted in their need of the gospel so they could be saved from those sins. Lest the Jews in Rome say, yeah, you give it to them, Paul, they really needed the gospel. He turns in chapter 2, you need it too. Because you committed some of the same sins they committed. And just because you're God's special people, that doesn't mean you've got a right to sin. Any more right than they do to sin. And so he's pointing out here, it's not the hearers of the law, the Jews, who are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. In other words, they had the law, but they had to do it, you see. They had to do what David did, hide the word in their hearts. They needed to take advantage of the word that they might not sin. They needed to be doers of the law that they had received. He goes on to say in the next verse that the Gentiles who did not receive the law, having the law written in their hearts, are a law unto themselves. And they were Gentiles who never knew about the law of Moses, but they knew and understood what God had revealed from chapter 1 there that Paul had mentioned. That here were some Gentiles trying to do right.
And they were justified in the sight of God. They didn't have the covenant of circumcision. They weren't given the Ten Commandments. But they did have God's moral expectations handed down to them from their ancestors. And there were some who were keeping those moral expectations. And they were justified. Though they weren't Jews, though they were never given the law of Moses. But they were doers of the law, even though they were not aware of the ins and outs, the specifics of the law itself. In Romans 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, I don't have it here because I should have it here. But Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 or 5 says, by faith, or without faith, it is impossible to please him, because he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Where does faith come from? The Calvinist said, well, God gives you that faith when he sends the Holy Spirit to regenerate you. When the Holy Spirit directly operates on you to regenerate you, he gives you faith. And he gives you the motive to repent. And everything you do that pleases God, you do simply because the Holy Spirit has regenerated you by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. So you weren't responsible. You didn't have to turn from sin. It was the Holy Spirit turning you from sin by that direct operation. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Paul said faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Then we must be able to understand it. If it's going to give us faith, we understand the Word of God. We understand what God wants. We accept what God wants. That's faith. And that's what Micah referred to in Micah 6 verse 8 as walking humbly with your God. Having faith in God based on an awareness of what he has said in his word. In Psalm 73 verse 24, David wrote, you will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. And David realized that if he did not allow God to guide him by his counsel, he would not receive the glory. David was called by God a man after my own heart. Did David ever sin? Yes, David sinned. He committed some atrocious sins. One day a lady once told me she didn't think she could ever forgive David for what he did with Bathsheba and to Uriah, her husband. I said, well, God forgave him. Who are you to withhold forgiveness? Yeah, David sinned. And it was a sad day in Israel when David sinned. But when he realized the enormity of what he had done, he repented of it. He still lost the child born of that first union. Bathsheba also lost that child, by the way, so in fact she was punished. She suffered from David's sin. And that's sad. But he later wrote, you will guide me with your counsel. Now, during that time, God did counsel people through inspired men such as Nathan, who was the one who came to David and told them the parable of the man who had rich flocks of sheep. And he had a guest one day, and instead of killing one of his sheep, he goes over here and takes the one little ewe lamb from this other fellow. Kidnapped that little lamb. And feeds it, roasted or however he prepared it, and fed that to his visitor. David's ire was kindled against that rich man, because David had been a shepherd in his youth. David knew the kind of a relationship that existed between this man and that little ewe lamb, and Nathan said in the parable that it was like a daughter to him. David knew what that was like. He said, that man shall pay 100-fold or 4-fold, and he'll be killed. And Nathan said, well, you're the man. It's you. You don't need to be identifying with that young man. You need to be identifying with that rich man. That's who he took Bathsheba, Uriah's only wife, when David had plural wives. You're the man. And David wept bitterly, repented, and when the child was born and took ill, David fasted until such time as they came and told him that the child's dead. He had hoped that through his fasting, God would take pity and allow the child to live. God did not. And that was only the beginning of David's troubles. David, he was forgiven, but he suffered consequences, multiple consequences from that sin, those sins around Bathsheba and her husband. And so God guided him with counsel through the prophet David, our nation, as well as through the law itself. We do not have living prophets today. He counsels us. He guides us with his counsel in the New Testament, you see. It was revealed. It was confirmed. It was put into a permanent form, and it's been preserved for us. Why? That we might know the counsel of God and be guided by it. There's power in the word. He also wrote in Psalm 119, verse 15, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." Well, in what way? When God spoke through Nathan to tell David, "Your sin has been put away, you shall not die," there was comfort in his affliction. David truly experienced a godly sorrow when Nathan said, "Thou art the man." And when Nathan said, "God has put away your sin, you shall not die," that was a comfort to David. And that forgiveness on the part of God gave him spiritual life that he had forfeited when he sinned. If God had not forgiven him, he would have remained separated from God. Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Some will say, Calvinists in particular, that the word of God is as powerless as a flashlight without batteries, and that it takes the Holy Spirit to empower that word. Well, the Holy Spirit empowered that word when he gave it. The word has power. That's what we started out with in verse 1, or in the first slide. The word of God is living and powerful. It is powerful. And it was empowered by the Holy Spirit when he gave it. And so it doesn't need anything else to make it powerful. It's not a dead letter. It's a living letter. It's the living word. It's the powerful word. It's all we need. We don't need a creed book. We don't need a catechism. We don't need a discipline. We don't need any of the things that make denominations different from one another. We don't need a name given by men. There's somebody, what religion they are. You likely to hear something other than Christian. "Oh, I thought you said, well, yeah, I'm a Christian." But they'll give you some other name first. But God doesn't authorize many of these names that are used. That's part of what I call Burger King religion. Have it your way. People want to have it their way. We've got to have it God's way. A light into my path, my spiritual path, we would not know. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter by the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are which go in thereat, but narrow is the gate, and difficult the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." That's a map for the narrow way. The difficult way. It's not difficult because of anything God has done. It's difficult because of what Satan has done. Satan wants to put those obstacles out there in the way
But this will give us life, you see. With this, we can navigate that difficult way and receive that inheritance that he had spoken of earlier. In Luke 8, talking about the seed, talking about the parable of the sower that scattered. The sowers of that day, they didn't prepare the ground like we do. They would just scatter seed broadcast. If it happened to fall on good ground, good things would result. If it didn't, you know, good things wouldn't result. The parable is this: the seed is the word of God, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who hear, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Now the Calvinist says, yeah, but you don't have your heart is not good ground unless the Holy Spirit prepares it. And the Holy Spirit prepares it by that direct operation, you see. He comes in, he regenerates you, now you've got good soil in your heart, now you can understand it, and not that you have to spend any time on it, because it really doesn't matter anyway whether you ever do anything or not. Once you're saved, you're always saved, that's right. That's not what the Bible teaches. One has to have good ground in his heart, has to have a noble and good heart, and has to keep the word. See? Keep it. They keep it. If you throw your seed out there, even if it lands in good ground, and then you go out and you pick that seed up, pick all those seeds up. Is it going to do it? No. You got to leave it in the ground. The ground has to keep it, you see. So it keeps it, it receives it, hears the word, and keep it, and bear fruit with patience. In John 17:17, praying on behalf of the apostles, Jesus said to God, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The word sanctify simply means set apart. That's how God sets us apart. Not by direct operation of the Holy Spirit, but by the indirect operation of the word. You read it, you understand it, you believe it, you obey it, you're sanctified. You're set apart by the truth. His word is truth. That's the word of God. That's how powerful it is. There's no need for a direct operation. In Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. You see? It's not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit that's the power of God and salvation. That's what Calvinists believe. They'll give lip service to this verse, but they don't really believe this verse. They'll say they believe this verse. But they also teach that a direct operation of the Holy Spirit is necessary, and that really that's all that's necessary. That it's the direct operation of the Holy Spirit that's the power of God and salvation. But the Bible says that it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation. Over in John 8:31-32, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, verse 32 starts right here. I had a fellow on Facebook the other day. He texted me and he says, yeah, I got into a discussion with a fellow the other day about John 8:31-32, and he said, you can't just quote verse 32 and it be true. He said, I don't understand. Can you explain? Is he right? And can you explain that to me? Well, I had not thought about it before. So I looked at the verse and I said, well, I said, it took me a while to put it this way, but what I eventually said was, this is a conditional statement, verse 32. Verse 31 contains the condition. If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. See, you don't know if you just quote verse 32, and you say to a person, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You're making a prediction that may or may not prove true. He may or may not know the truth. But if you're talking to somebody who already abides in his word, and are his disciples, yes, they shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. That's why verse 32 wouldn't be true by itself.
you got to have verse 31 for the entire statement. It's a conditional statement with a condition stated in verse 31 and the result stated in verse 32. That's just a place where the translators in their use of chapters and verses, and that's a good thing, but there are some unfortunate things. They just separated the two parts of the same idea by starting another verse in the middle of the sentence. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. How have they purified their souls? In obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. See, Calvinist sees, now you're born again by the direct power of the Holy Spirit. He comes in and changes you, so that you will believe, and you will repent, and you will submit to water baptism if you ever have the opportunity. And, you know, you may not always do what's right. No, old man, you've been regenerated. That's what Calvinist teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. They have purified their souls in obeying the truth. The Spirit certainly helped them, because the Spirit is the one who reveals the truth. If it wasn't for the Spirit revealing the truth and preserving the truth, we wouldn't know what to do to obey the truth. We wouldn't know what truth to obey. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and the seed with meekness, the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Able to save our souls. It's able to save our souls. But will it save our souls? Well, not if we don't receive it. You see, you got to receive it. It is up to you whether you receive it. If it's all a matter of whether the Holy Spirit is going to directly operate on you or not, why would he even say that? Why wouldn't he just say, well, you know, just wait until the Holy Spirit operates on you directly. And, you know, if he doesn't, you won't be saved. If he doesn't, you will be saved. So they really don't know. Whether anybody can be saved or not, because they don't know whether any particular person has been unconditionally elected by God before the foundation of the world. And all they can tell you is that, well, you know, if the Lord decided before the foundation of the world that you would be one day regenerated, you'll be one day regenerated. There's nothing you can do about it. Might as well reach for the gusto as the Slips malt liquor advertisement. Been a long time since I saw that. Don't go around once in life. Reach for the gusto. Not leave the gusto alone. Because you only go around once in life. Therefore, lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So according to the Calvinists, you don't have to lay anything aside. Holy Spirit takes care of all that. Once he regenerates you. And if you haven't laid it aside, fine. He just hadn't regenerated yet, but one day he may. One day he may not. Because they don't really know who God has unconditionally elected and who he hasn't unconditionally elected, according to the doctrine. And so, you know, just, he might as well enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Because you don't know whether you're going to be regenerated or not. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Yes, if you don't believe it, it won't work in you. But Calvin said, well, it doesn't really matter whether you believe it or not. It's going to work in you, because the Holy Spirit makes it work. When he regenerates you, you see. He implants that word in you. You don't have any responsibility in it. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. Psalm 119, verse 111. That's what we've got to do. Last slide. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Calvinists can't say, through your precepts I get understanding, because they think they get their understanding through a direct operation of the Holy Spirit.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If the Word of God does not equip you unto it, it is not a good work. And if you want to be, if you want the teaching, if you want the reproof, if you want the correction, if you want the instruction in righteousness, you're going to have to give heed to the Scriptures. Study the Scriptures. That's what the Scriptures provide. And then finally, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's in the context of spiritual armor. Except for the sword of the Spirit, all of the pieces of spiritual armor are defensive. The sword of the Spirit is an offensive weapon. But every piece of armor relates to the Word of God. So that's how we put on the whole armor of God. We put on the whole armor of God by immersing ourselves in the Word of God. Studying the Word, striving to understand it, and then to do what it tells us to do. In or near the beginning, not in the beginning, Satan, the serpent, who was Satan, was able, by the power of his word, effect the fall of man. Satan, by argumentation, convinced Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Some must believe that there is more power in the word of the serpent than there is in the word of God, because they don't believe that the word of God can effect your turning from Satan to God. Oh, no, the word, it's a dead thing. You got to have the Holy Spirit to regenerate you. But if Satan was powerful enough to turn Adam and Eve away from God, I believe God's powerful enough to turn us away from Satan to him.